Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9.
Genesis 9.
I'm going to ask a personal request. David, would you go back in the back and hunt down wherever I left my cup of water? It's on my desk. It's the little short little steel-looking cup. It may be on my desk. It may be in the men's room. It may be. It's somewhere in that back hall. I left it somewhere, and my voice is going to croak and die, so I need to lube it up every once in a while. But we turn back to Genesis chapter 9. We're continuing with this account of Noah. Today, we're going to mention chapter 10, the genealogy. I'll have like one sentence about it, and that's all we're going to say about chapter 10. So when I go to Genesis 11 at the next service, today will be our coverage of Genesis 10. It's important in the sense that it gives us the context of what's happening, that there's a story being told here, and Genesis 10 factors in the storyline. Excellent, see? That's scary, because you can think the way I think, and that's not a resume builder. So, thank you, brother. But in Genesis 10, we have the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And why would God put that in here? Well, because it flows with the idea that the Lord is presenting. And that will be covered in our passage today. But our text is Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. We'll finish out the chapter. This will be the rest of basically the end of the flood account, as it were. But as we give our attention to God's word, let's also stand for its reading, that we may focus our minds, but also stand before the Lord, understanding that it's Him speaking, not just me reading. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We'll conclude our reading at that point. Let's briefly go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage, Father, give us the sense of what it is you're saying, and what it is you're doing, and what lessons you have for us, and how this makes our life different on Thursday and every other day of the week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you are into gardening? Gardening of any sort? Do we have any gardeners? Okay, I see a couple, a little bit, so some not so committed. Some are very committed. All right, now try this. How about, who's into flower gardening? You know, plants, shrubs around the trees, and sort of the beautification. How many of you are into gardening, growing food to eat? Anybody? Some of you do both. If you've done any gardening at all, maybe you were a kid and you don't do any gardening now because your parents ruined it forever for you by making you garden. But you know, whether you are involved in it today or you haven't done it for 30 years, you know that gardening takes serious, daily, intensive work to get anything good. You're dealing with the weeds. You're dealing with pests. You're dealing with too much sun. You're watering. You're tending. There's always something to do in the garden. And Lord willing, you get a flower out of it eventually, or at least, you know, one cucumber you can eat. for all of your labors. And you know the serious, daily, intensive work that's involved in gardening. I think what our passage is saying is that life is like that. Life is like that on a spiritual level. Serious, intensive, daily attention must be paid to our spiritual life if anything good is to come from it. Everybody's spiritual. I'm not saying everybody's saved. I'm saying everyone is spiritual. You live in a place where you have an eternal spirit, an eternal soul, in a world with an eternal God. And whether we deny him and reject him, that is a spiritual choice. Or whether we embrace him and receive his grace and mercy, that is a spiritual choice. So if for all of us, serious, dedicated, focus, attention must be paid to our daily life to get anything good of it. In our passage, 9, beginning at verse 18, is really a stark contrast to all that has come before. In Genesis, in all of the light of Genesis 6, in the flood story, we read almost only of Noah's good. And I'll go through that in a little bit. We'll talk about who this Noah guy is and what Scripture has presented to us of Noah. And there's only good. There's no mention of his sin. There's no mention of any failing by him. There's mention of his obedience and his worship until this passage. And here we see a stark contrast to all that Noah had done and been recorded about Noah's doings as compared to what's in this passage and his falling into sin, the error that he committed. And so I'll summarize the passage this way. Like Noah's ventnering led to his falling down, drunkenness, a ventner is someone who tends grapes and makes wine. So ventnering, it's not even actually a word, it's a word I made up. But his ventnering, his attention to grapes and his harvesting and his gardening of grapes and the wine production that came from it, is an example for us. So like Noah's ventnering led to his falling down drunkenness, his uncovered nakedness, and arguably even Ham's sin, we should not let our good intentions, ideas, and actions lead us into sin. There are many good things we can be involved in, but we have to pay daily close attention that even those good things don't lead us to a place of disobedience and sin, usually unintentionally. And I think that's what comes from the passage. I'll add this sentence. Because of our sinfulness, God must act to redeem and deliver us from sin. And that's what he did with Jesus Christ. That's what this table is about, and we'll celebrate it this morning. So I want to start by looking at the flow of chapter 6, verse 1 through 11:32. And once we understand that passage in that light, we can look for the significance of our passage, chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. As an overview of these five or six chapters, chapter 6 through chapter 11, I guess that's 6. Two things really appear. Number one, the flood account is given. Those details are explained. And the rest of it is genealogy. A recounting over and over, sometimes very summarized, sometimes in great detail, of the descendants of Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the two things that are here. In fact, Noah's family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three individuals, are mentioned 5 times in 5 chapters. I think only chapter 8 doesn't mention their names. But all the rest of the chapters specifically identify these three individuals. And so there's a genealogy that's been going on here. In our passage, chapter 9, 25 through 27, the blessing and the cursing of Canaan, and the relative levels of blessing for Shem and Japheth are given in the passage. And the cursing of Canaan, we should understand, is not vindictive, but predictive. What Noah is giving here is really inspired revelation from God himself of what God is going to do with the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth over time. And so when he curses Canaan, that's not Noah mad or angry or getting payback. It's Noah, by God's revelation, predicting what's going to happen with these people groups, as it were. In chapter 10, the three sons' descendants and genealogies are given. Starting chapter 10, verse 2, we have Japheth and his descendants. And you don't have to look there. You can look later if you want. In chapter 10, verse 6, we have Ham and his descendants. In chapter 10, verse 21, we have Shem and his descendants. What's interesting is that from the name Shem, we get the word Semites. If you know what a Semitic person is, you know it is a descendant of the Jewish people. In fact, one of Shem's descendants was a guy named Eber, E-B-E-R. It's from his name that we get the word Hebrew. And we know the people, the Hebrew people, are the people of God's special pleasure and blessing. Not that God wouldn't save anybody but a Jewish person in the Old Testament, but they far and away, they received the covenants and the revelation of God and the commandments and the law of Moses and God's presence with them, leading them out of captivity in Egypt and leading them through the desert. His temple presence was in their midst. They received a blessing of God far and away above anybody else. And so from Shem, we get the word Semites. From the word Eber, we get the word Hebrews. All of that genealogy, all those people's names that are really hard to pronounce and we have no connection with, the point of it is to say that God is doing something through every people group. He's involved, whether it was the Canaanites or the sons of Japheth, which is the Gentiles generally, and we'll explain that in a little bit, or the Canaanites or the Semites, God's unique and special blessing to the Jewish people, God is busy. Of course, chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, we have the Tower of Babel. And that's a well-known, at least children's Bible story. Probably you've heard three or four sermons on it. Probably I'll say nothing new or exciting when we get to Genesis 11, 1 through 9. But we have the Tower of Babel. And what happens there is God disperses the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth's descendants, all over the world by dividing up their languages. And that's where language and people groups come from. And so if you want to call it a cultural thing, if you want to call it, you know, whatever name you put to it, it kind of comes from Genesis chapter 11. What happens at the end of chapter 11, verse 26, is God introduces a guy named Haran. Now, maybe the name Haran doesn't sound familiar to you, but his son is pretty well known, a guy named Abram, or Abraham. And Abraham will become the center of attention and of God's special favor and blessing for chapters 12 through 24. So what we have is this sort of a pattern that's being laid out. We're given the big picture. We're given, as it were, a roadmap to see from you know, 100,000 feet what God is doing in this passage. And that's kind of what's being laid out. Noah's three descendants will frame the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, specifically. All the rest of the unregenerate, the rest of the book of Genesis, and all human history. That's what's happening in this passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 11, and the end of the chapter. There's a big picture, a framework that's being set out for us to understand. So, understand that flow. When we understand that's the flow of what's going on here, now we can go into our passage and look for the specifics. What is God doing in this particular passage? It's part of the general framework, but it also lays out what this passage specifically is about. And as I mentioned, Noah, prior to this passage, there is no mention of his sin or his disobedience. In fact, it specifically says Noah did all the Lord had said to him. Let me just give you a quick, and you don't have to turn to these passages. Let me just give you a quick overview of what the passage has said about Noah. This is Noah's resume, as it were. In chapter 529, when he was born, his father named him Noah because the name meant that this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands. Noah and his father had high hopes for what Noah would do, to deliver. I mean, the toil of the ground, that the ground would, you'd work it all day long and it would only produce one cucumber. That type of gardening, in the hope for Noah was that through him God would do this work. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The next verse says, Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. 6:22. Noah did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, 1, God says to Noah, I have seen that you are righteous before me. 7:23, in the flood, God had blotted out every living thing only Noah was left. He was a special, unique recipient of God's grace. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. And if you remember what the word remembered means spiritually or biblically, it means God acted in his favor and on his behalf. Not that God had forgotten and remembered. God remembered by doing something, and he sent a wind to dry out the earth. Chapter 8, verse 20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord to worship him. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah. The interesting thing about the word bless is it basically is sort of a synonym for our word happy. If we are blessed of God, it's that God has made us happy. He makes us happy in himself, not just with the sins of this world or the possessions of this world, but to be blessed by God is to have God enable us to find our joy in him. And this is what Noah has been. There's been no mention of his sins, no mention of a wrong attitude or thought or act until now. Until our passage. And so our passage kind of stands out in stark contrast to all that has come before. And Noah messes up royally. Look at verse 20. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, it's debated among the commentaries if Noah returned to his occupation, the work he had done before the flood, or whether this was a new venture. This is something new he got into, a new hobby or a new interest. It's not really known. But tending a vineyard is not sin in and of itself. Making wine is not sin in and of itself. Drinking a little wine, actually, Timothy was recommended to do so by Paul for the sake of his stomach. The sin is drunkenness. So Noah's doing a good thing. He's tending a vineyard, and he's making a little bit of wine. And in this good thing, it led him into sin. And that's where the summary of our passage comes from. Like his vintnering, don't let our good intentions and deeds and words and thoughts and actions lead us into sin. Because that's exactly what happened to Noah. Continue in our passage. Verse 21. He drank of the wine, not bad in and of itself, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Because he drank the wine to excess, he became drunk, what I'll call falling down drunk. Literally, he's unconscious, is what the passages say. He's that drunk. And he lays maybe on the ground or on his bed, sprawled out, unconscious, naked in his tent. It's an embarrassing scene. That's what we should get from the passage. It's a failing. Noah, from his best of intentions, in the midst of doing a good thing, tending a vineyard, he took it to excess and it became a sin for him because he used it wrongly. I feel for Mrs. Noah. I don't know if this is the first time that Mr. Noah had got falling down drunk and lay sprawled out naked. It's the first time Scripture reveals it. But think of how the wife is responsive to this. Like, what do I do with this man? What, you know, even if it's a one-time off situation, it's hard on her. And so, you know, kind of pick up that context. Well, the passage continues. Noah's mistake in becoming drunk and in his nakedness led to his son's mistake. Look at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, the Canaanites, his word came from Ham. He saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The idea that he saw something, it's more than just to see and to look away. To see and like, oh. There's a couple of examples in Scripture that I can give of this use of the word saw. In Joshua 2:1, it speaks of how Israel went to spy out the land of Canaan. And it says, and they saw the good of the land. The context in this passage and in that is saying they intentionally went into the land to find out what was there, how strong the armies were, if it were walled cities, what fruits and vegetables were growing. They were spying out the land. They went into the land with the intent of seeing it. And I think what we can take from this passage, when Ham saw his father's nakedness, he looked with intent. He took a good long look. He took a second look. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 also uses this passage or this word saw. When God commands, when they see the sun, to not worship it. Now, we've all seen the sun. Don't look too long. Or if you have those glasses on the eclipse, you remember how they told you to wear the glasses because looking at the sun too long. It's not talking about that kind of looking at the sun. We all do that. Simply seeing the sun is not worshiping it. What it's saying is, God is telling Israel, when you look at the sun, don't worship it like the other nations do. To look upon something, to see its worth, to evaluate is worthy of worship. That's what the word saw in our context means, to look intentionally with design. And so what it's saying is Ham looked intentionally on his father's nakedness with some ulterior motive, some purpose. One of the commentators had suggested that maybe Ham had become drunk, because again, remember, Ham's married, he's of adult age. Maybe Ham had become drunk and his father had chastised him. Maybe his father scolded him. And so now, Ham may be looking on his father's nakedness and say, aha, you hypocrite. And he goes and tells his brothers. And this is not just an information tell. This is a telling with a purpose. He's mocking his father to his brothers. That hypocrite. That guy, dad. He's in there drunk as a skunk himself. He's blitzed. He's hammered. And he's mocking. The idea is that Ham is looking with the intent, and he saw his father's nakedness. And maybe he mentioned that. Maybe, in fact, it says when Noah woke up and saw what Ham had done to him. And I won't go into all the speculation of what this passage might be referring to, but there was a very unrighteous, undignified act that dishonored his father in violation of the commandment is what we should take away from this. And so we see Ham's motive, to mock, to tell his brothers, maybe payback for what his dad had said to him. Verse 23 presents a very different way of handling the situation. It talks about Shem and Japheth. And the language is very interesting here. I'll come back to that. Let me just read the verse. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward. You know how difficult it is to walk backward. And they take the garment off their shoulders and they drop it onto their father. Keep reading in verse 23. They covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. They specifically acted to preserve the dignity and honor their father and what they had done. Now, I'm glad sometimes I read commentaries because they bring out these nuances of the passage I would have missed. And this is something that's very common in Hebrew language. Look at the speed of the narrative. Ham saw his nakedness, went and told his brothers. Very quick. Look at the speed of the narrative about Shem and Japheth. They put the garment on his shoulders and they walked backward. And they covered his father's nakedness. And they were backward and they didn't see. In slowing down, the author is trying to draw our attention to the difference between Ham's actions and Shem and Japheth's actions. They acted to honor their father. They intentionally would not look on his nakedness. They didn't want to see, but they wanted to cover him up. And so we see how it kind of played out. Honor your father and your mother. I think is just a verse of application here. 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's not a verse saying that love tries to help people get away with sin. It's not a verse saying we should join in other people's sin or tell people it's okay. But what love does is love covers those sins. It assumes the best rather than assumes the worst of what somebody else has done. Love covers sins by telling people they've sinned, but without self-righteously condemning them. Love goes to them and say, I see what you did. The scripture says this. I'm a sinner too. Come with me to the temple and let's repent. Come with me to God and let's repent together. Love points them to Christ. Love points them to new obedience. But love doesn't assume the worst. Love isn't condemnatory. Love isn't looking for an opportunity to beat somebody up for what they did wrong. Love covers the multitude. I think we have a visual picture. Now, didn't make Noah's drunkenness less sinful, but Shem and Japheth acted to cover it, to keep the sin from getting worse, as it were. And so they're intentionally not seeing, and they're honoring their father. Well, verses 24 and 25, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." The word awaken here is not just sort of like you wake up, you know, asleep. I guess I have to get up. It's to awake in a startled, agitated manner. It's more like, he's shouting, he's flailing about, is the picture we should get from this. And we might then take the notion that when he says, "Cursed be Canaan," it's a vindictive, he's angry, he wants payback. He wants to say something about Ham to show the wickedness of his sins. But if we read 25 with 26 and 27, what we're seeing is not a vindictiveness in Noah, but an inspired revelation from God of what would be the futures of the people groups that would come. Remember, the passage says all the people of the earth came from Shem and Ham and Japheth. Semites, Canaanites, Gentiles generally. And so all the people of the earth. And so Noah is sort of predicting. God is giving him an insight into what this all means. Maybe the application for this is in the bad things to happen that happen to you. God has a good purpose. He's doing something. He's sovereign over it. He's in control of the circumstance. And he's busy and at work. If God can make our salvation come out of Christ's mocking and brutal crucifixion, God can make good come out of sin. God's doing something, even in our hard circumstance. And so in verses 25 through 27, we have curses and blessings on individuals and their descendants. That's our passage. So now let's take some time and let's make some application of it. The sense of the passage is that from Shem come the Semites, the Jewish people, the people of God's unique and special blessing in the Old Testament. And from Japheth come all the other Gentiles other than the Canaanites. Particularly, the genealogists have recorded that from Japheth came the Romans and the Greeks and the Macedonians. The Bible was written in Greek. Paul went to Rome with the gospel. Remember the man from Macedonia? Said, "Come over and help us." These are the Gentiles that embrace Christ. And by and large, today, that means the church. I mean, some of you may be Jewish. And that's great. You may be a descendant of Shem, a Semite. And that's great. Particularly if you're in the church. But for most of us, for me, I'm debated Polish, Ukrainian, other things, Irish, English, mutt. You know, basically. But I'm in that Japheth category. And maybe many of us are. And so these are the Jews. And I'll explain why I say that in a second. These are the people that came from Japheth who were blessed by the Jews. It says in 26 and 7, it says that Japheth's people would dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in somebody's tent is to receive their food, their shelter, their benefit, their help, their fellowship, their communion. And that's what has happened with us Gentiles. We have been grafted into the root. We're like that, if you garden, if you've ever done any vine tending, it's like grafting in a branch into the main trunk of the tree. We, the Gentile church, was grafted into, Paul explains, the main root of the Jewish people. And now God of Jews and Gentiles has made one church. And we should not divide that church based upon nationality. That's why Todd Buckner's work and teaching Christians. That's why our missionaries' work is so important. It's taking the gospel to, actually, largely the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the Egyptians and the whole African continent and the Babylonian peoples. And so we have people taking the gospel to Iran, taking the gospel to Muslims in this country because we can get access to them through our colleges and universities. And so this is kind of what's happening. So, but Ham is cursed. And so that's the framework. And so some theological application. The first one is God has always had the prerogative of election. You know what I mean by election. That God determines whom he will call and whom he will not call. And that's hard for us because we have neighbors and friends and we have family members that perhaps go into eternity never having been called so far as we know. And it's hard for us to listen to a doctrine like that. But what it's saying, this passage is teaching, is that God had every right to choose Shem and his descendants for the greatest blessing, and Japheth and his descendants for a lesser blessing, and Ham and his descendants for cursing. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what that means is, Jacob have I drawn to myself with the cords of love, but Esau I have left to his own devices. I haven't drawn him. I just let him go on his way. I let him do what he wanted to do. And what the passage is saying, along with much of the rest of the scripture, is that God has always had this prerogative. God makes these selections. He makes these choices based upon his own wisdom. And let's just easily admit, I don't get that. I don't understand the mind of God to make these decisions. But then I didn't understand the mind of God to give me life and breath and a heartbeat and a functional brain. We don't have to understand all of what God does in order to accept what the scriptures say about it. But God has always had the prerogative of election, most particularly with Shem and the Semites. That's where the passage, that's where Genesis 12 is going to start going. Now, some practical applications. For all of Noah's good points, he eventually messed up. All the scriptures that he found favor and he did all that God commanded. And he made an altar and he worshipped and God rescued him. And he was to be the one. He's sort of a picture of Christ. Through this one, God will rescue us from the toil of our hands. He's a picture of Christ in that through Christ, Christ really actually does say, you know what? You can't do anything to save yourself. I'll do it all. You don't contribute anything to your salvation. I will do all the work. All the labor, I will completely fulfill God's holy law, and I will give you God's righteousness and your salvation as a gift. So Noah pictures all of that. But for all of his good points, Noah eventually messed up. And I think the application is here for us as Christians. It's for us as parents. Our very best efforts will eventually fail. And we will fall into sin. Now, try. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But know that you're not going to be perfect in this life. Know that you're going to sin. We're going to mess up. This mess is why Christ came and died for us and rose again. Because we do sin, even unintentionally. I think that's what's pointed to here in the case of Noah. He just started growing a vineyard and somehow he got too much wine and he got way too much wine and then he was drunk and then he was naked and then even his son fell into sin. Now, don't abuse the privilege of knowing that you're going to be a sinner. Repent quickly, honestly, earnestly, but understand that sin remains within us. We're not sinless yet. We're not home yet. I think it's a Stephen Curtis Chapman song. We have not arrived. And so we need Christ's help. We need this table. We need not only a Savior to redeem us and regenerate us, we need a Savior to strengthen us and help us and carry us along. And the picture of the table is to increase our faith that that is what Christ does. And so as we observe the table, know that. For all of Noah's good points, he had a Ham. Now, I'm not saying he had a comedian or a cut-up. I'm saying he had a son that was named Ham. He had a child that was cursed by God for his actions. Parents, your children are going to bring you grief. Some of you are, we had a birth or a pregnancy announcement. Some of you have raised your children to adulthood. You know, experientially, I think, that your children are going to bring you grief. And you can imagine Mrs. Noah and Noah's response to Noah announcing that Ham and his whole lineage was going to be cursed by God. And the message here is, just like we're going to eventually sin and mess up, it is to say that if you have children that are either bringing you grief right now or you've raised them and they continue to bring you grief, it's not necessarily 100% your fault. Yes, we make our mistakes, but it is to say that your God loves you and has ordained that it be this way, that you're going to have these life disappointments from your own children. Children, what it's saying for you guys is don't be that disappointment for your mom and dad. Don't be that child. Be a child that is like Shem and Japheth and tries to cover his parents' mistakes. Some of you are adult children. Some of you are caring for your parents in old age. Cover their mistakes. That's not to say help them get away with sin. It's to say be gracious. Help point them to Christ. Tell them of God's forgiveness. Tell them you're a sinner too. Tell them you're not here to condemn. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Pharisees wanted to execute her according to the law of Moses. And Jesus said, no, we're not having an execution today. I desire mercy, not rigid obedience. And he said to the woman, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Take on new obedience. Some of your children may take years to come to Christ. God is good, and he's sovereign, and he's loving. And the years of our hard waiting aren't even half of a blink of an eye to him. And he will accomplish his election purposes for your children. Trust him for that. But I think the main point of the passage, like Noah's winemaking led to his falling down drunkenness, his uncovered nakedness, and Ham's sin, don't let our good intentions, ideas, and actions lead us into sin. A couple of examples. Don't let your hobbies become obsessions. For me, that meant for my firearms competitions, they're all on Sunday. And so, you know, as I was getting a little bit more skilled and becoming better at it and competing and sort of rising the ranks, I realized to really go anywhere in this competition, it was going to require Sunday competitions. That's what they do. That's how it runs. And I had to make a choice. For me in the present, you know, because my job won't allow me to be away on Sundays, in the present, what it means is don't let my gunsmithing hobby lead to excessive spending, where I'm always buying the next gun and always work. Don't let our hobbies become obsessions. Cooking, golf, gardening, political, friendships. Our friendships can lead us. Friendship's a good thing. Gardening's a good thing. Political activism is a good thing. Don't let it lead us into sin. Don't let a good thing. The scriptures say, don't let your good be evil spoken of. That's not to say when somebody says something bad about your good, you punch them in the mouth. No, it's saying don't let your good turn into something bad so that somebody has to condemn the action. Don't let our hobbies turn into obsessions. Don't let our worship turn into quarreling and squabbling. Arguing every little point of doctrine, letting applications of personal conscience lead us into contentiousness. Don't let our worship of God and our desire take for the purity of the church to violate the peace of the church. Don't let our desire for the peace of the church violate the purity of the church. What we typically do in the Christian world is we get one or the other right. I'm going to be doctrinally correct.
Oh, I'm just going to love everybody. I'm not going to condemn anybody. And we need to bring those two sides together and say, be holy, for God is holy. And come with me, a sinner, and let's go find how to be holy with our God. It's a both and. Don't let worship become quarreling, squabbling. Here's another good one. Don't let our job cause the neglect of our family. Working a job is a good thing. It's a commanded thing. Don't let working the job be so consuming that we would start to neglect our family and the life that we should have there. Children spending time with parents. Kids, sports are great. And if your parents are like mine, they drive you all over the state, all over the world, and get you to competitions. But don't let your sport become a good thing that turns into a bad thing, where you don't spend time with your parents. Parents, don't let your job become the thing that makes it so that you're not catechizing your children, training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Like Noah, don't let our good become an evil thing. What we have in this table here is a simple concept. All of our rebellions, and even our good intentions that have eventually led us into sin, is exactly why Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for us. That's why we do this table. Let's worship Him His way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a Noah. We thank You he wasn't perfectly perfect in this life. We thank You, Lord, that we see his mistakes. We learn from them. We're encouraged by the fact that You still loved him and You had only good to say about him, even though You knew he was going to sin in this fashion. Help us, Father, not to abuse the privilege of Your grace and Your mercy. Help us to worship Christ as we ought. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you elders would come forward. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to go through what they call the fencing of the table, with less detail maybe than I did last time. But it's an invitation. Christ invites you, his people, to this table. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The invitation is to all who are submitting to Christ. You don't have to be a Roebuck Presbyterian Church member. That's not a criteria that we hold as admission to the table. It is the Lord's table. It's not the PCA's table. It's not Calvary Presbytery's table. It's not Roebuck's table. It's the Lord's table. And he gives the invitation. So, if you meet the qualifications, we invite you to come and worship. It's for all that are submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means confessing our sin. This means admitting we've broken God's law. It means admitting we have no hope save in his grace and mercy. It means looking to Christ alone. We're not looking to this table to save us and Christ's blood. We're using this table as a picture of Christ's body and blood. And his body and blood did all the saving. He did a full work. So, he was in our place. He paid our debt. And so for any that are confessing Christ and are not under church discipline, not in open, unrepentant sin, this is the table for you. This is from Christ himself. And so we examine ourselves. We take a look. And we let the Holy Spirit peek into our souls. And so what I want to do is take a brief moment of self-examination and confession. This is, go through your week, go through your month since maybe the last communion. Maybe this week, maybe you're like me, and this week will give you enough sins to repent of over the next 3 minutes. But go through your life and see if there is any wicked way in us and ask God to lead us in the way everlasting. And then we'll come together and receive his assurance of pardon. So let's take a moment silently. You and God do business. Pray to him alone. He'll hear all of us at the same time. Let's go before the Lord in self-examination and confession and then hear his assurance of our pardon. Heavenly Father, like Noah, we have all eventually messed up. Father, we've tried our hardest. We've done our best, and what we see is that we need not just Christ's help in the moment, we need Christ's righteousness for eternity, that we might be at peace with you. And so, Father, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his blood shed for us in forgiveness of sin. And we pray, Lord, that you apply those to our hearts. We rely on them alone. Forgive us, Father. We have sinned. Raise us up to new obedience. We ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen. As our assurance of pardon, I'll just point us back to Luke 18:14. The man prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what Jesus Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, cleansed, completely forgiven. Like Noah, save our passage today, God only has good things to say about you if you're in Christ. His only view of you is in Christ's redemptive work, in Christ's salvation. If Christ is your Savior, that is how God views you, perfectly, sinlessly forgiven, even with these prayers that we just prayed right now. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to sing a couple of verses of the hymn. We started it last week, Behold the Lamb. We'll sing the first three verses. We'll come back to the last verse at the end. We'll observe the table itself in the middle. And so, stand with me. Let's sing the first three verses of Behold the Lamb.